I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 47. In a moment, we're going to stand and read from Isaiah 47 and Isaiah 48. Mac Breedlove plays lacrosse for his high school in Texas. And recently, he was traveling with his team to a tournament, and they were flying Southwest Airlines in order to get there. And Southwest Airlines has, like other airlines, a boarding policy that when you get your ticket and your boarding pass, it tells you what zone you are in, and according to that zone, that's when you get on the plane. Well, most of the team that Mac was on was in a different zone than he was on, and they boarded before he did, or at least they were scheduled to. And Mac decided that he didn't need to wait his turn, and he just kind of slipped in with his group and got on the plane like the rest of his group, but he went ahead of the time in which he was supposed to. Well, Mac's coach, Evan Wetchel, called him out on it. And his coach went to the airline attendants and explained what had happened, and they called Mac up in front of the whole plane. And they gave him the intercom and gave him an opportunity to apologize to the whole plane for being a jerk. And he said, and I quote, "During the boarding process, I took advantage of this airline's kindness. While some of my teammates were called to the front of the line, I was not. And yet, I cut in line. I hope you will all find it in your hearts to forgive me, for I am just a young man that thinks I am smarter than I am." And I say kudos to Coach Wetchel. Way to go! Because we all like to think that we're better than what we really are. We all like to think that the rules apply to everybody else but me. And here's the pattern that we see over and over in life, is that if you have experienced even a little bit of success, if you have been given even a little bit of privilege, it makes you think that this is your due. This is what you deserve. Well, this particular text, chapter 48, which focuses upon Babylon, and chapter 47, which focuses upon Babylon, and 48, which focuses upon Judah, is going after this very issue. It exposes the ongoing war of pride and self-worship that rages within all of us. It is an age-old and relentless battle. We have been on Sunday morning studying through the book of Isaiah. We're getting toward the end. But here's the setting. Isaiah is a prophet who speaks, who writes the word of God primarily to the nation of Judah. The nation of Judah was the southern kingdom, because Israel as a nation had experienced the civil war and had split in two, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And they had experienced the civil war about 200 years before Isaiah. So here he is around 700 BC. And at this time, the Assyrian Empire had come in and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. And the southern kingdom, Judah, had narrowly escaped being wiped out, except she had appealed to God at the last minute. And yet her repentance, as we see, was not something that lasted very long. And so God raises up the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire not only wipes out the Assyrian Empire, but the Babylonian Empire wipes out Judah. Now, this hadn't happened yet, but Isaiah sees it. He sees it in the future. He writes about it. He not only writes about the time that the Babylonians are going to wipe out the Assyrians and wipe out Judah, he writes about the time also that the Babylonians themselves are going to be wiped out, and that Judah
will amazingly be able to return back to her land where she will be restored as a nation. And so God is explaining all of this through His prophet Isaiah. He is explaining His purpose and His plan through all of this. And He is saying, Babylon, you're going to be humbled. Judah, you're going to be restored. But don't miss this point. Because when you think that success or favor or a gift that has been given to you is somehow because you are inherently better than somebody else, you've missed the point. God is saying, I'm only giving, Babylon, I'm raising you up because I've got a plan for you. It's not because you're better. Judah, I have made you my people, not because you're better than anybody else. Don't miss the point. It's an opportunity, God is saying, so that I can make my glory known. And beloved, you and I live at a time in which we have the Word of God in our own language. So many of you grew up hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We dare not lose sight of how merciful and gracious God has been, and the privileges that we have is not because we are better. It is because God in His kindness and for His glory's sake and for His plan is determined to expose you to the gospel. And that's the point of this text. And the aim of this message is to help you recover an accurate view of yourself. And that accurate view is one who is completely, completely, utterly dependent upon the grace of God for everything, all the time. We will read a portion of chapter 47, a portion of chapter 48, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah 47, beginning in verse number 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. But you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is His name. He's the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. You shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, but you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Chapter 48.
Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel. But notice this phrase. But not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves in the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is His name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth. I announced them, and suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you never have heard them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You've never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew you would surely deal treacherously, and that from birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Oh. And God, we acknowledge even right now that unless your Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts, we are wholly incapable of grasping the very purpose of life itself. For we are born with this self-focus that drives a self-righteousness and a self-centeredness that makes us think that all of life and even you exist for our pleasure. You exist for our comfort. And you are the little dog on the end of our leash that we can just yank whenever we want. And we fail to see, even as we sang this morning, that you alone are God. You are high and lifted up. You do as you please. And what you please is good. Because what you please is for your glory. But what you please and your glory stretches us, and it exposes the selfishness in our hearts. And sometimes it is anguishing to come to grips with the truth of that. So we pray that your word will do surgery in our hearts today. Help us see the depth of our self-centeredness, so that we might experience the depth and height of your grace. Lord, it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I have something really precious to me, that is. And there's five guys right over here, and I know you have no idea what I'm doing, but it works out really great. Okay, so I'm just going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask you to do something really simple, okay? I'm just going to ask you to hold out your hands. In fact, let's do this. That's not good to have your backs to everybody. Just come right up here. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to repeat anything after me. All I'm asking you to do is just to hold out your hands like this. Okay? Okay. This is good. Sort of. Okay? This is why this is so precious. Okay? I'm going to give you a bag of M&Ms. Don't close it. Don't close it. Keep it open. Okay? Actually, I'm not giving it to you. I'm loaning it to you. Okay? That's why you got to keep your hands open. Okay? Now show everybody your bag of M&Ms. Okay? Everybody can see those? Oh, I got another one in here, Caden. Okay? Got one more. Oh, this is not fair to everybody over here. Okay, back up over here. All right. Now, hold your bag up. Show it in comparison to everybody else's. Okay, you're holding that a little too tight. Okay, keep your hand open. Okay, now, for you four, in comparison to everybody out here, do they have M&Ms? No. And why do you have M&Ms and they don't? Because why? Somebody just... Oh, this isn't good. You're going to have to pump the pump, aren't you? Okay, sorry. All right. But in comparison to what I just gave him, how come he got a bigger bag than you did? We'll talk about that. Go have a seat. Yeah. Chapter 47 is all about the privileges, the things that God gave to Babylon, not because Babylon deserved them, but because God was using Babylon for a greater purpose than Babylon. And my point is everything that God gives you, it's not given to you to clutch. It's given to you to steward, to use for a greater purpose than yourself. Babylon missed the point. Do you? Here's what we see. First of all, that privilege can blind you to who or to what you really are. In chapter 47, those first seven verses, we see how Babylon is pictured as a formerly beautiful, an arrogant woman who has had all of her jewelry, her clothes, her servants, her security, her possessions, all stripped away from her. And she is now forced to do the very work that in her day was done by all the people who were beneath her. Babylon brought to her city people, slaves from all over the empire, and they did all of the work that the Babylonians would never do. The Babylonians would not get dirt under their fingernails. And now this lady who was one of those is now doing all the stuff that was beneath her. So even as Isaiah paints a distressing picture of the coming humiliation of Babylon at the hands of the Medes and the Persians, the warning should be extremely clear to Judah. Do not think that the destruction of your enemy is based upon the fact, Judah, that you are better. Because if pride takes them down, it'll take you down too. Verse 1, we see your throne can make you think you're in charge. Babylon thought that because she had a throne, at least for a time, she was born for this. The gods had selected her above all else because, after all, she was the best. And here she is now. Do you notice the language that Isaiah employs here? She is called to sit in the dust because she doesn't have a throne anymore to sit on. Come sit in the dust just like the rest of us. Because you know what, Babylon? You're really just like us. But she can't sit too long because notice the commands of verse 2. Take, grind, put off, strip off, uncover, pass through. She's not in charge anymore. She doesn't even have time to mourn her loss anymore. Because now she who used to be served as the glorious one is now serving others. Your clothes can make you think you're beautiful. Her clothes were the finest in the world and she wore them. What did her clothes say about her?
What do your clothes say about you? What does the value of the label say about the value of you? Nothing. She was attempting to say that her beauty was so striking, and that's why she wore a veil. This wasn't an Islamic veil kind of a thing. This was an attitude of arrogance, that my beauty is so striking that I cannot be seen by common people. So I would hide behind a veil. And Isaiah is saying, what? You put off your veil and guess what? You're just as ugly as the rest of us. The clothes only provide a covering for what is really underneath. Clothes do not change us. They only provide the appearance of change. And in reality, Babylon was not this beautiful young woman of means. She was under the just judgment of God. And that's what the end of verse 3 and verse 4 are about. She completely misrepresented her privilege. She saw it as something that was due her rather than hers to steward. She was an instrument in the hand of God to bring about correction upon His arrogant people. And what did Babylon do? She missed the point. She didn't acknowledge that she was a servant in the hand of God. And instead, she took her position of power and she abused people with that. You know, the story of the world is the repeating story of how the mighty fall. Your status can make you think that you can treat others however you want. That's verses 6 and 7. These verses are extremely instructive. I mean, here's Babylon who thinks, hey, I'm going to be mistress forever. Verse 7. And she's got this false sense of security because of this title that she has taken upon herself. And beloved, this wicked thinking lurks very close to the surface of our own hearts. It just waits for a chance to pounce. How many times have you been in a restaurant and as the customer, as the one who is being served, not the one doing the serving. Oh no, you are the one being served. You are the one giving the order. You are the one who has the expectations. You are the one making demands. You are the one who are deserving of some respect and attention. That's our world. It's how it thinks. And it uses that excuse to be harsh and cruel and demanding and unmerciful and insensitive, especially to people that it perceives are there to serve them. I don't care if you own the restaurant or the whole chain. You never have the right to be discourteous or demeaning. But all it takes is that we just get a little bit of weight, we get a little bit of power, we think we can throw it around. And everyone who gets a taste of power, what did Babylon do with the power? Instead of holding it with an open hand saying, God, you have given me this responsibility for a reason. Instead of doing that, she said, I will be mistress forever. This is mine forever. This is my due. What are you really? Your status, your possessions, even your position, that is not the final word. But if you are given privileges, it is so difficult to think and to believe that in reality you are just like everyone else. But privileges are temporary gifts for us to steward, to hold with an open hand while God carries out His plan. And if we fail to see that, we blind ourselves to what we really are. And if we are blinded to that, then we take the privileges that God has given us, and instead of using them to say, okay, God, how can I be an instrument of You in this world? Instead of thinking that way, we take the privileges and we think, oh, these are here for me. And we spend them on our pleasures or on the pursuit of our pleasures. And that's what we see in verses 8 through 15. We see how Babylon took her privileges and she used them to pursue. She became known, therefore, verse 8, you lovers of pleasure. Now the truth is, beloved, pleasure is a gift from God. And it's a gift from God in order to enjoy God, because God is an infinitely pleasureful God. But when pleasure is disconnected from the enjoyment of God, then pleasure becomes the God. And the pursuit of pleasure leads to demands that are completely disconnected from reality. For example, what did you see there in verses 8 and 9? Babylon was saying, I will never experience grief. I am not like the rest of my world. I've got it all figured out. I will never be a widow, and I will never know the loss of children. I am in a status above my world. Who do you think you are? But isn't that what we want to think? Honestly? Don't we want to get to a position in life where we think that we have found a way to be protected from grief? Where we've figured out some kind of a secret, some kind of an insurance plan of some capacity that protects us? Babylon thought she was above pain. Her pursuit of pleasure had falsely led her to believe that she's not like us. She would not experience what normal people experience because she was not average. Did you notice that fourth line there in verse 8? She says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Boy, is that not in contrast to these last several messages that we have looked at from Isaiah? There's no God like our God. He does not bless His competition. Babylon was thinking she controls all things. Grief, loss, and sorrow, those only happen to other people, not me. I'll never be widowed. I'll never lose a child. Have you ever thought, and I know this is getting personal, but that's what this text does. Have you ever thought when you have seen a situation that you deemed to be unfair, or a situation that you have gone through, and you say in your heart of hearts, or maybe you say it out loud, no one should ever have to go through this? I've said that. And I think at times I have said that motivated, I hope, by mercy. But I think that what is even underneath that is a false sense of the reality of living in a sin-cursed world. Am I saying, when I say, oh, nobody should ever have to do that, am I saying that we deserve a life that does not have sorrow in it? What's the belief underneath that? In 1616, there were two titans who were born. The one was William Shakespeare, and many of you, sorry, literature teachers, you had to endure his stuff. The other one that you may not know, but you ought to know infinitely more than William Shakespeare, is a guy by the name of John Owen. John Owen was a pastor, a theologian, par excellent. He knew members of Parliament. One of his friends was Oliver Cromwell. He was a leader at Oxford for years. He was a very, very influential man. But if you are familiar with John Owen, it's not because of all of those things from John. You are familiar with him because of his writings. He wrote a wonderful commentary on Hebrews. He wrote a biblical theology. He wrote a series of works on the mortification of sin. He deals with sin and temptation like nobody else beyond the Scripture. He exposes and goes into enormous detail about the motivations of sin and its desires and its relentless pursuit. And this guy, he's able in his writing to take our hearts and expose the layers of them and go down and down and down and down and down with them. And he writes with such incredible insight. There is nothing stoic or mechanical or just simply a disconnected kind of an intellectual approach to it. I mean, this guy is very, very personal. And as I read Owen, I wonder what kind of a man is able to have that kind of an understanding of all of the intricacies of the human heart. John Owen, his wife, had 11 children. One lived into adolescence. One. He doesn't write about it in all of his works. But you can tell in his writing that this guy is not a machine. He's human. And the daughter that lived into adolescence, she ended up getting married, and her marriage blew up, and she moved back home, and after she moved back home, she died. How can a man who walked with some of the most powerful people in the world write with such depth of care over his own heart? Because he saw the great privilege was not his to hold on to. He also saw that great sorrow did not give him a ticket to be demanding. He saw something that Babylon, that Judah, that many of us miss. Beloved, if you live for pleasure, she will blind you. She will betray you. She will only set you up for bitterness and sorrow, because if you live for pleasure and you see that others don't get what you have, then it's easy, as verses 10 and 11 expose, that you and I think we're the exception to the rule. Babylon, God said, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. If you think that you are God, and you think you can live by your own rules, you think that you are accountable to no one, but God says differently. In fact, He is saying that to Babylon, you used evil on others, and when evil is what you get, you're not even going to know what to do with it. Verses 12 and 13, very interesting, because Babylon, as you may remember, was well known because of her astrologers and her magicians and all of those whose job it was, and they were on the government payroll. Their job was to be able to look into the stars and determine exactly what was going to happen. And they were phenomenal in terms of their observations of the solar system and all of the, and being able to chart all of the stars. But what they read into that was that the stars determined what had happened instead of it being God who determines what had happened. But they had thought that, hey, we got it all figured out. We know the secret. We are able to determine what is going to happen that will then secure Babylon in her position of power. We will forever be great. You know, that heart is really no different than the person who thinks he's learned how to manipulate the market, or find loopholes in policies, or work the system at work. You see people like that. You work with people like that. I trust by God's grace this does not describe you. That people figure out how to twist things in such a way that they do the least amount of work possible and take the maximum amount of time off, stretching the definition of a sick day beyond anything remotely recognizable. I'm aware of a person, I'm going to just leave it like that, who works for the government, and I'll leave it like that, who had a physical condition that, according to the law, was enabled him to be able to take some time off and have surgery on that. And he milked that thing as long as he could and went back to work for a week that allowed him to have another surgery that he was able to stretch beyond anything reasonable. And of course, he wasn't able to work because of the surgery. And since he wasn't able to work, he was able to completely remodel the entire inside of his home. And for the last 2.5 years, he's been playing this game all the way up until he's been able to get the exact retirement date that he wants. And he thinks, hey, it's the system. It's the laws. I just figured out how to work the laws. You know what the heart of that is, don't you? The heart says, I make my own rules. I can get away with it. I can cheat. I don't have to work. Everything exists for me. That thinking is not of God. Babylon thought that way. She was completely unprepared for a disaster. And it came fast. And when it came, she who thought she was above the rules, thought that her magic, her powers, her vast investment and emphasis upon astrology would save her, were not only in the end useless, but they betrayed her. You remember the story of Daniel 5. Belshazzar partied in arrogant stupidity while Babylon was invaded and surrounded by the Medes. He mocked God, only to have God write his judgment on the wall of the banquet hall. But instead of seeing their own hearts revealed in Babylon's attitudes, Judah, who witnessed the rapid rise and the inglorious demise of the Babylonian Empire, she missed the whole point. And Judah's response to the destruction of Babylon was that of arrogant smugness. It was an attitude that said, you had that coming. Now we can be restored back to our rightful position of glory. And this is the danger of even preaching on this particular truth, because you and I can sit here and in our arrogance, we can look at Babylon and we can look at Judah and we can say, oh man, what idiots. And when we do that, we're revealing what? We're revealing the same thing is true in our own hearts. Chapter 48 focuses now upon Judah. Same issue. Pride blinds you to what your real need is. I tried to draw attention to it when we read it, but there in verse number 1, where we see all of the things that Jacob, that Israel, that Judah are claiming for themselves. We swear by the name of the Lord. We confess the God of Israel. What does God say at the end of verse 1? But not in truth or right. You're going through the motions. You're saying these things, but you really don't believe them. What if every Sunday we recited one of the great creeds of Christendom? For example, the Apostles' Creed. What if that was part of our worship order? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen or amen. Depends if you're Baptist or Presbyterian. Okay, anyway. Now there's some good theology in that. A couple of things need to be clarified. They're a little confusing. But let's say that was something. And some of you grew up, perhaps, in a setting in which you recited creeds like that. And they can be very instructive and helpful. But if in saying this every Sunday, you came to believe that because you repeated the Apostles' Creed, that unlike others who did not, that made you better. Or that because you repeated the Apostles' Creed, that gained you the approval of God, that you were somehow a notch above others, then you are missing the point entirely. Because the very things that God has designed to make us aware of our need, such as the law, and the very things that He has used to make us aware of the gospel often become the occasion for us to say, hey, I believe that and you don't. Or I got that and you don't. I understand that and you don't. And it reveals the fact that we really don't believe it. We really don't get it. And that's what God's exposing here in Judah's life. Pride relies upon the form of faith and not the reality. Verses 3 through 8, pride refuses to submit to the obvious truth of God. And in these verses, God is responding to how stubborn and how just bullheaded Judah is. So, in verse 4, God is going on the record and saying, look, I'm telling you this before it happens. And then, everything that God said would happen, the rise and fall of these empires and even the rise of particular kings, they happen exactly as God says. It is undeniably clear that He is God, and yet the people refuse to submit to it. And beloved, that's why I maintain that even if you found Noah's Ark preserved beautifully in a glacier on the side of a mountain in northern Turkey, it wouldn't change a thing. The evidences of God's authority are abundantly clear. His predictions of history, including the rise and falls of empires, are in astonishing detail, but people refuse to believe. People even refuse to investigate. Oh, I don't need to study that. I know what I believe. Because people don't want to be backed into a corner where they must acknowledge the supremacy of God. Verses 9 through 11, pride cannot even see the actual purposes of God. God says in verse 9, notice this, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. It's not Judah because you are better than other people. God says, for my name's sake, I didn't wipe you out. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. Oh. And then verses 12 through 22. Pride blinds you to the real needs of others. And the rest of this chapter, and I'm not going to go through it in detail, but the rest of this chapter is an appeal to Judah. God is pointing to His people that Babylon's failure was her failure to acknowledge and submit to the glory of God. But when God judged Babylon for the same thing that He had judged Judah, He was going to judge Judah again. She didn't learn from it. Judah, you didn't learn your lesson, so I'm bringing in the Babylonians. And look at what the Babylonians did. They did the same thing you did. Now learn from that. But what does history tell us? They didn't. And so the conclusion of this whole matter is that Babylon's problem was God. She took her privileges. She determined, those are my rights to live for myself. And Judah, she did the same. Why has God been gracious to you? Why have you heard the gospel and not others? Because you're better, you're smarter, so that you can hold on to those privileges with an attitude that says, I'm above the rest of this world? No. In fact, verses 17 and 18 there in chapter 48 are very instructive. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit. I'm really resisting the urge right now to talk about those who say that making a profit is evil. It's God who teaches to profit. Anyway, who leads you in the way you should go. Verse 18, what does God say? Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. The God of the universe is telling His people that it was Him who was behind all of their prosperity and privilege. It was not because of them, it was because of Him. If they had only acknowledged Him and humbled Him, humbled themselves before Him, then He would never have brought down the house. They would have continued to enjoy these privileges, not because they would have ever deserved them, but because God loves to show His mercy and grace to undeserving people. So here's what I want to leave with you, beloved. What are you doing with the privileges and pleasures that God has graciously given to you? God has all power, all might, all authority, all resources. And what does He do with all power, all might, all resources? What does God do with His position of authority? He looks for the weakest people. And He comes alongside of them and He says, I'm going to give you protection. I'm going to call you by my name. I'm going to adopt you into my family. I am going to pour my love upon you. That's what God does. Now, when we respond to that and we think, oh, He is calling me because I'm better than others. No, that's not it.
We not only need to see what God does with His authority, but then when God shares some of His authority with you as a dad. He has given some privileges to you with an intellect, with resources. What are you to do with those? Not become smug, but to look like God. And to look for those who are weak. And to provide care and love and protection and mercy. Be humble with what you have. You have an opportunity to put God on display. It's not about you. That's why we hold even M&Ms with an open hand. At least some of them. All right. What is your privilege? Are you wasting it on pursuing your pleasures, being your own little God, attempting to control your little world? Does your strength, however, in contrast to this world, bring comfort to those around you, or do you use it to make others cower? We serve a God who took the greatest position that He could ever have as God and became one of us, that He might die in our place in the person of Jesus Christ and pay the penalty for our sin. Deserving a privilege, demanding your due, or do you recognize that you are deserving of judgment? And overwhelmed that Christ took your due in His place. Beloved, we are a people who are called to reflect Christ in all that we do. And may the privileges that you have, and they are many, be used to magnify Christ and the gospel. Will you stand with me? Father, we thank You so much that You reveal to us how different You are than we are. We recognize that the cross was the supreme example of Your heart. And we think in terms of what Paul said to the Philippian believers, who, even in the form of God, that Christ did not think that something to be grasped, but laid aside His rights to cling to the privileges as God and humbled Himself and became one of us, that we might become children of God. And we recognize that this world assaults us with this whole me first mentality. We want to be a people who stand. Who stand in gracious defiance of me first thinking, and who point to You and who say, we exist to make God known. And whatever privileges You give to us, we hold them with an open hand to care for others, to show them the gospel and teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.